Job chapter 42. Job 42. Pray for Eileen and I as well. We'll be leaving Dark 30 Friday morning to go down to D.C. with the Bill and Sue Lucas. They've invited us to go down to the inauguration. Should be interesting. So. Yes. Protest getting up at about 2 o'clock in the morning. Job 42. And I went to Psalm 42. I guess I better get where I need to be. In Job 41, God, actually starting in Job 38, God began speaking to Job after being silent throughout the whole book. Then he begins to speak and just pretty much lays Job out in lavender. And he comes to chapter 41, and the whole chapter basically deals with Leviathan, the piercing serpent, which I believe is Satan. And it's interesting, he spends a whole chapter just focusing upon Satan and what's going on there. And that might affect something I'm going to say toward the end of this thing, but it's interesting that he concludes with that in this address to Job. And now in verse 42... Then Job answered the Lord and said, God stopped, and Job responds. But it's quite a bit different than his previous responses have been to him, through the rest of the book. And God has been speaking to Job. Been saying to his three friends, four, if you count a life as. God has just been speaking to Job. God challenged Job with questions he couldn't answer. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? And so forth. I believe it's 38 questions that he poses throughout that chapter. God was demonstrating to Job his limited understanding of God. How infinitely superior God is, how he'd stretch out the heavens and measure them, and all that being laid out before him, casting the stars and identifying each and every one. And as God is speaking about this, try to maybe put yourself in that position a little bit. Think about God. God is talking about all these great and magnificent things that he's done. And Job has just sunk lower and lower and lower through the process. He formed the earth and each creature and planted everything there. And in response to God's dressing him down, Job girds his loins like a man and speaks. Verse 2. I know, this is Job speaking to God, I know that thou canst do everything and that no thought can be withholden from thee. I know, God. I know who you are. And I don't know if this was, he heard God speaking. Those words were audible to Job. As he goes through that whole thing, there's an enlightenment that comes to Job that he'd not had before. And he had quite a bit before. But God, you're greater than I can even begin to imagine. Beyond my imagination, you're everything, God. And as Job answers, there's not one word of himself or defending himself, as has been the case up to this point. No reference to the hypocrisy or inconsistencies of his friends and the accusations against him. He's face to face with God, and suddenly there's a clarity that he's not had. He's begged for it, and now he's got it. And he's humbled. I would dare say he's probably embarrassed and ashamed as well. as he's spoken all these things in his defense. And now God has just pushed him down and shown him how low he is. And just like the prodigal and the publican, Job's been humbled. Job needed to be humbled. It's been effective. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9. So in relation to ourselves in this thing is we just don't understand the God that we worship. We can't. And yet, a lot of times we're not willing to give him the benefit of our doubts. Here in 1 Corinthians 13, he says, "For you know in part," Paul speaking, "and we prophesy in part." And think about who's writing this. The man that got a revelation from God of all that God did through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. The melting of Jew and Gentile into one body in Jesus Christ. He broke down that middle wall partition that was between us. And he took all the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and nailed it to the cross. And Paul got this revelation, being caught up to the third heaven, and saw all these things, and then was commissioned to present it to us through the books that he wrote. And he says, "We prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as I am known." Even Paul said there's still a limit to what I can see, to what I can comprehend of this great God. And Job had him speak audibly to him. Look at Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Verse 12. "So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God." In a sense, probably what Job has experienced over the last four chapters is the great white throne judgment. Where were you, Job, when I did these things? Who is this that darkeneth words without counsel? Job says, "Now I know. I get it, Lord." Go back to chapter 42 of Job, verse 3 now. Any questions or comments on anything there thus far? Job 42, verse 3. "Who is he that hideth counsel?" This is Job speaking, but he's restating what God had told him when he began the address in chapter 38. "Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered that I understood not. Things too wonderful for me, which I know not." He's confessing his ignorance and the foolishness of his responses. Verse 4, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I'll speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me." More of what Job had said previously. "I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now, I know that Moses wrote and said that no man can see God and live. But there's some sense in which Job is standing face to face to God. Maybe not literally, but I mean, he has spoken to him audibly. And there's some sense that he is in the very presence of God at this point. And just like everybody else, whether it be Isaiah or whoever, it's down on the face. They can't get low enough, fast enough in the presence of Almighty God. And that Job said, I abhor myself in dust and ashes. That's all he can say at this point. Here were the demands that he made, but God, I was so foolish. Why did I even say such a thing? And it's more than a sorrow for sin. It's a sorrow for me, of what I am. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This is something that is such an issue, I think, in our world today. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. That's not right. Let's try 2 Corinthians 7. See if that's what I'm looking for. Yes, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's a difference. There's a lot of people that are sorry they got caught. There's a difference between that and true repentance for our sin, the godly sorrow. Pharaoh repented. Balaam repented. Judas repented and amounted to nothing. But David repented and that amounted to something. What a difference. What a contrast between the two. The prodigal repented and it amounted to something. And Job here is repentant as he falls on his face before God. Look at verse 7. And it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken to me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. I mean, he spent four chapters addressing Job. And now he spends just a couple of verses addressing these guys. And, you know, I can't prove this, but in my own mind, what I imagine is these guys have been there for all of this. And they're probably sitting back, I imagine them sitting back smugly as God is just ripping into Job and tearing him up. See? We told you. You wouldn't listen to us. And those piercing eyes suddenly turn to them. And he addresses just the one, but he's speaking to all of them, the comforters. And his wrath is kindled against them, he says. You guys missed it. Unlike my servant Job. Man, that had to have been a blow. Because they in themselves were so self-righteous and so convinced that they had it all figured out and knew all that was wrong with Job and all that he needed to do to get correct and right before God. But he says, my servant Job, and my wrath is kindled against you. Job confessed to God. These guys didn't. No indication anywhere that they've made a confession as of yet. Verse 8. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you. Twice he called him his servant there. Actually, 3 times, because verse 7 as well. For him I will accept. Will I accept? Oh, that had to hurt. Lest I deal with you after your folly, in that you have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Grinding it in there. He's my servant. And in spite of his failings, his shortcomings, his sins, he's my servant. And you guys need to do this and take it to my servant, this offering, and he will pray for you. For you guys to try to get things right. Because my wrath is kindled against you. The offerings to be brought. So Job's serving as a priest here. And he's to pray for them. And this sacrifice is to deliver them from the wrath of God. Think about that. That's kind of an interesting concept. Any questions or comments thus far? Dan, go ahead. Job is the one that God pointed out to Satan. Have you considered? Now, my servant Eliphaz, or Zophar, or Bildad, or Elihu, have you considered my servant Job? Ben?
Like Job will absolutely, like Isaiah was undone.
Mm-hmm.
Said that, and it's true, but it goes so deep that none of us, I mean, it makes me feel undone. That, like, I got nothing to offer, in other words. We have nothing on anybody. Mm-hmm. As when we're compared to Christ, which is what we ought to be comparing ourselves to, and reading his word, and changing into his image, submitting to that, we ought to have nothing but hearts of love and compassion for everybody. Mm-hmm. Because we're absolutely nothing. He's absolutely everything. Mm-hmm. And we think we got this little edge. And that, no, we don't. We don't have it.
Yeah.
No, we got nothing to stand on except Christ. And what a revelation of God and ourselves. Mm-hmm.
And standing in the presence of God, all that other stuff gets stripped away. As we are revealed as God sees us. And not the image that I have of myself with all the trappings that I put around me to think that adorn me and make me look better. God just wipes it all away. And there I stand in the presence of truth. Kathy?
It also reminds me that as Christians, we're put through trials, and either we can take the trial and come through it as a better Christian, mm-hmm. or we can take the trial and become a bitter Christian.
Yeah.
I mean, and I think it shows Job was willing to humble himself and become mm-hmm. a better person through this, where the others that were involved, even though it wasn't their actual trial, they were still going through this with him and comparing themselves to something that they shouldn't have been. You know, they were taking Job and tearing him down to make themselves look better rather than to help him through this too.
Here's the thing. Up until this point, Job and all of his friends, what they focused on is the trial. That had their full attention. Job, this has happened to you because, God, why is this happening to me? And suddenly, the attention has been taken off the trial and placed where it needs to be. And that's the case with us too. If all we focus upon is a trial, the struggle, the grief, whatever it is we've been through, it's going to make you bitter. That's why we need to cast your burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. Take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart. Anyone else? Dan? Well, that's encouraging to any teacher.
Really, it's a lack of faith. Is it not that when we aren't trusted mm-hmm. in what's happening, and we lack the ability to do what God has for us in it? So, like the Job in the beginning of the chapter is basically admitting to be not, it's a lack of faith.
Lack of faith, lack of trust. And submission. We want control. And when you place God, yourself in God's hands, you're relinquishing that control. You're a man, God. And so faith and trust and all that enters into the equation. So, it's not just the one thing. I think all those three and maybe other things as well fit together there. But it's, faith, trust, and submission, all those things. Anyone else? Verse 10. This is an interesting verse. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. It seems like there's kind of still a test that Job is being subjected to here. Okay, you guys. You're to take these sacrifices. And you're to go to Job, and he's to pray for you. And when he prays for you, my wrath will be withheld. But when Job prays for them, then the captivity is turned. This is dependent upon Job being willing to forgive them. But the other part of this is this thought of captivity. Job was a captive of Satan. I'd never seen that before. But he says he turned the captivity of Job. And you stop and think about it. Okay, Satan, anything you want, you just can't touch him. The next go-round, okay, Satan, you can do anything you want, you just can't take his life. But he has been a captive of Satan through this whole thing. Satan, as the prison keeper, can come in and any time do anything he wants with those limitations that God put on him. Like a bird in a cage. And in doing so, in being a captive of Satan, he's in a sense removed from God. And that, in my mind, maybe explains a little bit God's silence through that whole thing. Because he's been taken from me and controlled by Satan. Under his control to do whatever he wants with the exception of taking his life. But when he prayed for his friends, when they brought that offering, God turned that captivity. He set the prisoner free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. God turned that captivity. But it wasn't until after he'd humbled himself before God and forgave his friends that release came. That freedom came, and then God gave back to him twice what he had lost. Questions or comments?
Yeah.
I can't point to the scriptures, but I think I agree with you. Yes, he's still suffering with the wounds and the open sores. Certainly, it wasn't until this that he got back his livestock and his children and so forth. So I think it would stand to reason that, yes, the physical sufferings continued until this moment as well.
Already, back up in verse 6, he's in the dust and the ashes.
Hmm. Yeah.
And he says, this is where I repent.
Yeah. Ron?
Well, in verse 10 there, it says, when he prayed for his
friends.
I think that's a biblical point.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Everything is still being suffered until that moment. Anyone else? Jennifer? Anyone else? Verse 11. This is a bit of a puzzle to me too. Then came there unto him all his brethren and all his sisters and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him, and all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So he's been abandoned, except for these four clowns that showed up to comfort him through this whole time. And again, it's difficult to nail it down, but there was one place there where I pointed out that it appeared, where he said, in months past, which could indicate that it was not just a matter of days, but months that he may have suffered all these things. But whatever the time frame, these people have all been absent until now. The captivity's turned. And everything now gets restored to Job. Verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. For he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she asses. So that's double what he had in the beginning of the book of Job. God blessed him. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kiziah, the name of the third Karen Hepak. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them inheritance among their brethren. So it's a twofold blessing. Then he has 7 sons, 3 daughters, just like he had in the beginning. Now the question is, did he have 7 or 10 more children? Or did God resurrect the original children? What did I say? Did I mess something up? Okay. And I don't know what to tell you. I lean toward the resurrection. But there's argument, and I can't make a good argument either way.
Why does he name the daughters and not the sons?
I don't know. And it mentions that they're more beautiful than any of the other women, or no more, none found so fair as the daughters of Job. So, but the focus, the attention is given to the girls. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And they got an inheritance too, among their brethren. Mm-hmm. Now here's some of the reasoning that it was more children. Because that would be a double blessing. It would be consistent with what's taken place to this point. Everything else was doubled. So if he had 10 more children, then that would mean he's now got 20 instead of the original 10 that he had in the beginning of the book of Job. But I'm just not sure I accept that. It's also to be noted that his wife isn't mentioned here. And again, I mean, there's argument that can be made either way, but the thing is, he didn't really lose her. Yes, she told him to curse God and die, but as we covered that, she suffered too. And there's nothing that says that God punished her or did anything to her, I tend to think not, but she isn't mentioned here. I tend to lean toward the kids were resurrected. And, you know, there's no mention of them being born. And you think about this, Job is a type of a tribulation saint. That is a believer that survives the tribulation. Now, he's not a Christian. Christians are taken out before the tribulation. But there are believers during the tribulation. There's at least 144 that we know of, the witnesses. Actually at least 146, because Moses and Elijah appear as well. So what happens is at the end of the tribulation is there's a restoration of all that's lost, just like with Job. And I think the resurrection of the children is a more reasonable argument, but again, I can't make it convincing. Pick your choice. But nevertheless, God blesses him above what he had in the beginning, before he allowed him to be subjected to all the things that he has to suffer, before he turned him over to Satan as a captive. And it's like God saying, you've earned this, Job. You have proven yourself worthy, and I'm going to bless you in a way which you can't even begin to imagine. Questions or comments? Amy.
My only comment to your thinking is the same children. The word also is what's crashing me. Because if you look up the word definition of the word also, it means in addition to.
Mm-hmm. One way to answer that would be in addition to all the other blessings. Okay, but you know, I could see the argument for it being 10 additional children. So, anyone else? Ron?
Going back to 13, it says there he had also seven sons and three daughters. We kind of use that context in that he procreated seven sons and three daughters. And the other thing I look at, it speaks of these three daughters being more fair than any other daughters. Mm-hmm.
Or he gave him an extreme makeover.
Yeah.
Dan?
Did Job lose his sons and daughters once he was put under captivity of Satan?
Yes, because that was one of the three. They were all celebrating a birthday and the house collapsed and killed them all. And with no wife mentioned, either a new one or the previous one, you know, where did the children come from? You know, so that makes the resurrection a little bit more palatable. But again, it's, you know, it's not that big a deal. I mean. It's difficult to make a strong argument either way. No. Or you can make arguments either way, but you can't dispel the other thing. So, anyone else? If you come up with something, let me know. But that's where I'm at on this thing. Look at verse 16. After this lived Job 140 years. So his son, and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even four generations. So he saw his great-grandchildren, because he would be the first generation, then his sons, his grandchildren, then his great-grandchildren. That would be four generations. But he lived 140 years after this. We're not told how old he was when this thing befell him. So I don't know what the total age of his lifespan was, just that he survived another 140 years. After he experienced all these things. So with 10 children, he was probably 60s. At least 40, but more than likely, you know, 50 or 60, I'm thinking. Let's see. Verse 17. So Job died being old and full of days. He wasn't sinless, but he was upright. He feared God, and he was perfect in his generations, and he eschewed evil. And there is no mention that God ever explained to him why he suffered. I'm not saying he didn't, but it's not mentioned that he explained that. Other than the last chapter leading up to this being all about Satan. But nothing in this final chapter indicates that God told him, here is why I allowed this to happen to you, Job. At this point, I don't think he cares. Ron?
Okay. Button up, brush it. Joe wrote this book, right?
No, I think it was actually, who was the last guy to speak? Was it Elihu or Eliphaz? Elihu. I think it was he that wrote the book of Job.
Okay, because I was going to go back to the point going back to where captivity was turned. if Job was writing this, then he would have had to know in order to make that statement.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone else? Phil.
I was curious about the rest of the end of the story that we went to see when Satan. Well, obviously, there was probably some discussion between Satan and God. I think the foolish thinking to do that because God's not bound by time, but he probably knew what the outcome was before Satan had argued with him. It just shows you how stubborn or stupid Satan is.
Have you tried to talk to anybody about the recent election of an opposing side? There is nothing that you can say that will convince them that Donald Trump is not Adolf Hitler incarnate. It doesn't matter what you say. And that's kind of like Satan. Now, I'm not calling them Satan, okay? But that's, I mean, it's the same thing. It says we're right, you're wrong, you're stupid, so shut up. And, you know, they just won't be convinced, no matter what. And that's the way Satan is.
Yeah,
he is intent.
Satan's goal to get as many to hell as he can. Mm-hmm. Like, his goal isn't, I think he knows he's already lost. Mm-hmm.
You know, I'm not so sure he's convinced he's going to lose. Because of his pride, it's blinded him to truth. And he still thinks that somehow, in some way, he's going to pull it out. And, you know, again, I hope I'm not pushing the analogy too much, but, you know, we had, first it was, well, the popular vote, you know, and the Electoral College, well, maybe we can get enough electors to flip, and then, well, it's still got to be certified on January the 6th. Maybe we can get the Senate not to certify the vote, and they haven't given up yet. And that's just like Satan. It's interesting that you think about that analogy there, but it gives us insight, I think, into the workings of the mind of Satan. And that pride will just not allow him to accept defeat until he's forced to bow the knee
yes.
to Jesus Christ and then be cast into the lake of fire for eternity. Any other questions or comments? There's several lessons I think we can learn as we look at the book of Job, and hopefully it's come across through this study. First, all who live godly will suffer. The scripture says that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Second, God uses Satan to glorify himself. It was through Job here, but that's what he was doing. Third, some things cannot be explained apart from the supernatural. I mean, we can argue science and this stuff, but there's just something, you know, you can't explain the existence of the world apart from the supernatural. And if you reject that, you're never going to come to an understanding of it. Number four, God's ways are not our ways. And his thoughts are not our thoughts. I mean, we can study the book of Job till from now through eternity, and I don't know that we'll ever fully understand why God allowed Satan to do what he did to Job. But his ways are above our ways. Number five, the best of men are sinners and women. Number six, God is merciful and loving to those who repent, who forsake their sin and their righteousness and accept His. I hope that's been a blessing to you and help to you.
Amen.
And next week we'll start with the book of Romans. Any questions before we close? Lord God, we thank You for the testimony of Job. As James said, we have heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord, that You are merciful. Thank You, God, for that mercy toward us. God, help us to be quicker to humble ourselves before You, to surrender the control of our lives to You, and to walk by faith and trust in Your precious and holy word. Thank You, God, for saving us. Thank You, God, for the time that we've had in this precious book. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.